scripture lesson for tonight is found in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I know that I'm the subject of many prayers from day to day, and I appreciate that very much. I seem to experience each evening as I stand before you that others have been praying. We thank God, too, for the interest in this subject of the Lord's coming. 2 Peter chapter 3. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles about the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things should be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein or because of which the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. The question that I want to use tonight as my theme is the one that is found there in the fourth verse, where these scoffers are saying, Where is the promise of his coming? And those of you who are familiar at all with the satanic approach to things, going way back to the Garden of Eden, you will remember that this is one of his favorite ways of denying something. It's by asking a question concerning it. You find, for example, in the Garden of Eden, when he wanted to question whether they would really die if they ate the forbidden fruit, he didn't say, now, God didn't say it, but he raises the question and says, Yea, hath God said. And so we find it along the line, and we found it even in our student days when we were studying philosophy, for example. They didn't come right out and tell us there was no God, but They had what they called the problem of God. Is there a God? Now, I don't say that that isn't a fair question to somebody who has some honest doubt about it. But how few people there are who have an honest doubt, who raise the question merely because they want to cover up their unbelief, or at least to justify it, as much as to say, well, now you prove it. And we find that the heathen used this method with the people of Israel. When the Israelites were taken to Babylon, for example, into captivity because of their sins, everyone in Babylon knew that the Israelites were worshipers of the true God. And yet they raised the question and said, where is now thy God? Where is he? You're living in a land where other gods are being worshipped. Where is your God? And we find the same question being raised today. And sometimes even Christians raise questions like this. They say, why doesn't God do something about it if there is a God? Now, this will serve to, substantiate what we just now said, that the raising of a question here is intended not as a means to find out something, but rather to cast doubt upon the truth of the coming of the Lord. But what coming is it to which they are referring? We have already seen in our studies so far that the coming of the Lord, that is the expression itself, does not always refer to the same event. We have seen that the coming of the Lord, as described in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15, Philippians 3:20, and kindred scriptures, refers to our Lord's coming for the church. Then we've also seen that post-tribulation coming of the Lord, which is described for us so minutely and in detail in the 24th chapter of Matthew, the coming which will inspire men with fear rather than with comfort. When every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and they shall wail because of him. We've seen that the word coming is applied to that advent of our Lord. And then we could go back and see that this word coming is applied even to the first advent of our Lord, when he first came into the world. And it was in this way that John raised the question, you remember, in the 11th chapter of Matthew, when he says, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? So they were looking for a coming one. But the question in this chapter tonight, I believe, refers to a coming quite distinct from even any of these that we've talked about. A coming in judgment. A coming to wind up, shall I say, the whole system of things as we see it now. And you say, well, where did they get the information about this? Well, in the first place, let's just keep our bookmarks here in 2 Peter and turn over a few pages to the book of Jude. A little book of Jude. It's not many pages further on in your Bible. And we'll find out something here about a coming of the Lord which was announced many, many years before Christ ever came into the world. You notice it says here in Jude 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, and so on. Here's a man, the seventh from Adam. And now I might just digress here for a moment just to perhaps answer another question which may be in the minds of some. Because some of the genealogies and the chronology of the Old Testament has been called in question recently, and we've been told that we cannot rely upon the information which we have in the Old Testament to give us any real chronological sequence, because they claim that sometimes generations are left out. And they generally cite the first chapter of Matthew to prove that. But we can explain the omissions in the first chapter of Matthew quite easily. I think we can point out that those names which are omitted there from the genealogy of our Lord are the
those who are linked with the wicked queen Athaliah, and it would seem that they are dropped out. When you come to the genealogy in the book of Luke, there are no omissions. And what is more interesting also is the fact that Luke confirms what you get in two places in the Old Testament, that there were just 10 generations from Adam to Noah. This is something which is being questioned by those who want to push the creation away, way, way back, you know. And they come along with their Geiger counters and various other instruments which they have, and they tell us that those of us who believe that man is rather a recent arrival on this old globe, well, we're just out of date. And we have to adjust this, adjust our Bibles to the scientific research. But the Bible is very clear that there are only 10 generations from Adam to Noah. This is stated for you in the 5th chapter of Genesis. It's stated again in the 1st chapter of 1st Chronicles. And it's confirmed in the 3rd chapter of Luke in the genealogy of our Lord. And in this statement here in the book of Jude, Enoch is said to be the 7th from Adam, and that fits right in with the 3 other scriptures which we've given you. Now this shows how early in the history of the race God had to predict that a judgment was coming. And it's entirely possible that Enoch's prophecy was partly fulfilled in the flood of Noah's day. I wouldn't be surprised that that could be thought of as being a partial fulfillment of the coming of the Lord in judgment when he came upon this wicked world, and we have reference made to that in the chapter which we have read. This is the one outstanding historical event which Peter cites here in this 3rd chapter, 2nd Peter, as an instance of the judgment of God coming. But what I wanted to establish at the outset was this, that when they said, where is the promise of his coming, they were not talking about the rapture. They were not talking about the Lord coming for the church. They certainly weren't talking about his coming into the world to save sinners. What these wicked men were trying to question and to deny was that the Lord is coming to judge. This is the thing that they'd like to get rid of by asking a question concerning it. Now the apostle goes on here to show in verse 4, the latter part of the verse. Their argument is, of course, that since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And the fact that God hasn't always immediately come down upon sinners in judgment has led some people to believe, well, he's never going to do it, you see. But these people were actually ignoring the fact that God had judged this world in Peter's day. You'll notice it says in verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that to begin with, the heavens and the earth, which we read about in the 1st chapter of Genesis, they were created by the word of God. And that world, verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. Here Peter is citing an historical event about which there is absolutely no doubt in the scripture. And how anyone reading this text could ever question a universal flood is beyond me. Because it says right here in this 6th verse, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water perished. If the world here doesn't mean the world, well then of course they've got something, some argument. But if it means what you and I understand by it, then the whole world must have been judged at that time. And you read the story back in the book of Genesis, and you come to the conclusion that every high mountain was covered. It was a universal flood. And Peter is using this as an answer to these people who say, well, everything's going along. Ever since the beginning, there's been no change. We haven't seen any of these cataclysms that you talk about. And they ignore the historical facts. I can remember when I was a student, when we came upon certain phenomena in our studies in geology, for which the professor seemed to have no real explanation. When I suggested to him that perhaps some of these geological beds were laid down at the time of Noah's flood, he just kind of laughed, as much as say, poor fellow, he just isn't all there, you know. He isn't up to date. You had to stand this, because the crowd went along with the others, and they said, why, of course the professor is right. You're wrong, you see. I remember a fellow student of mine saying to me, he said, You're up here getting a liberal education. He says, why don't you get on the bandwagon? I said, yes, I know I'm up on this hill getting a liberal education, but I'm not going to throw aside the Word of God. It is in this book that I have found the things which satisfy my soul, and I'm content to abide by its statements. And so I take my stand tonight on this precious Word of God and say I believe there was such a thing as a flood in the days of Noah. And you know, it was interesting, as we proceeded in our studies in geology, to be told about certain mountains, for example, in the southern part of France, where they had found human bones mixed with bones of wild animals together in one cave. Evidently, they had gone in there, human beings and wild animals had fled into these caves to escape a common danger, and no evidence that the wild animal attacked the man. They tried to find an explanation. I remember the professor asking the class if they had any suggestions. And after a good deal of silence, I raised my hand. He says, well, what's your suggestion? I said, I have something more than a suggestion. I want to refer you to the Word of God. That there was a flood in the days of Noah. And it's quite reasonable to suppose that as these waters came up, human beings as well as animals sought for a place of hiding, and together they found it in these caves. He says, we'll proceed with the lecture. They had no answer for this. But Peter is using it here tonight as the outstanding event in history to show that God is going to judge the world. And I believe this is the judgment and the coming to which they refer when they raise this question, where is the promise of his coming? And now the apostle goes on from this in verse 7, as you notice here, and that's why I've called this talk, The Lord's Coming and the Universe. He speaks here of the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, the word that brought them into being, the word that brought the judgment upon them that you have described in verse 6, for the word whereby, with which the sixth verse opens, refers to the Word of God. And now the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And you know, the interesting thing is, dear friends, that we find even non-Christians these days admitting that things have come to such a pass that they wouldn't be surprised if judgment did overtake the world. I've had non-Christian men say that to me. I remember when we were visiting the ruins of Pompeii some years ago in Italy. And we were going around those streets where the ashes had come down from Vesuvius and caught these people, some of them, in their sinful acts. Yeah, they were. And I remember discussing this with some of the other people in the party who were going around visiting these ruins. I said, how can one explain this? Why, I said, gentlemen, it's very simple to me. I said, what you and I have seen today certainly indicates that these people were a very immoral, sinful lot. And I recalled the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God rained down fire and brimstone upon those two cities, according to the record. And the Lord Jesus puts his stamp of approval on that in the 17th chapter of the book of Luke. Yes. These are warnings to a world in which we live. And my dear friends, as we see the tide and increase of wickedness, why, you know as well as I do that J. Edgar Hoover right now is calling our attention to the fact that the increase in crime is much greater even than the population explosion in our country. That's just recent. That's within the last week that statement has come from J. Edgar Hoover. And when you think of these things and a righteous God in heaven, you say to yourself, the day of reckoning must come. And it's a good thing for us to be aware of this fact and to flee from the wrath to come. The Apostle Peter puts it down here as a fact. He doesn't say it looks as though it'll happen. He simply says it will. There it is. But you notice, he first of all points out that what looks like a long delay is after all no delay from the divine standpoint. Because from God's viewpoint, 1,000 years is 1 day, and 1 day is 1,000 years. He doesn't count time like you and I do. We think because a century goes by, or a part of a century, a long time has elapsed. But with God, this thing is like one great big present. And so the apostle here dismisses any such thought as a delay from the divine viewpoint. What looks like a long delay to you and me doesn't look that way from his viewpoint. When you take a statement like that 8th verse there, that 1 day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is 1 day, you say to yourself, well, the element of time doesn't enter into this with him. It enters into it with you and me. And God speaks to us on our own terms. Take, for example, when he made promise to Abraham to give Abraham the land, which the Israelites would like to claim now again on the ground of those promises. What did he say to him? He said, your seed is going to be a stranger in a strange land because the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And so God gave those Canaanites centuries to prove whether they were worthy or not to continue to inhabit that land. And when they got so wicked, as the scripture says in the book of Leviticus, that the land vomited out its inhabitants. That's the very expression used in the 18th chapter of Leviticus. That's how rotten they were. Then God brought his people Israel up and gave Joshua a commandment to exterminate them. A lot of people not taking that into account. They think that we have forgotten about the ethics of the situation when we claim that this land is going to be Israel's land in the day to come. But we haven't forgotten it. We're simply pointing out that God gave those Canaanites many centuries to improve their moral condition if they would, but they didn't. They didn't want it. And so God expelled them. And then later on, when his own people got just as wicked, he expelled them. And here we are riding on the wave of prosperity in the United States. And at the same time, we've got a crime rate worse than ever in the history of our nation. And I tell you, friends, it's something to make us think. Anybody who can sit by and look at this thing and listen to it and not be stirred to the depth of his soul needs to read his Bible again. There's a day of reckoning coming. But how gracious is our God. You notice it says here in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. You know, sometimes when we read this promise, we think that it always refers to good things. You say, he promised me so-and-so, and the promise of his coming. We always think of that as being something good. But again, I'm going to ask you to keep your bookmark here in 2 Peter, and turn with me, please, to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, just a few pages back in your Bible, and see how the word promise is used in that chapter there, the 12th chapter of Hebrews. To show you that simply because the word promise is so frequently and almost altogether used in connection with good things, but we find it here. Notice, for example, in Hebrews 12, verse 25. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised. He has promised. What is the promise? Saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Talking about the same thing as Peter. And he calls it a promise. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. They're talking the same language. And I wouldn't be surprised that it is to this epistle that Peter refers in the chapter which we have read tonight, when he speaks of our beloved brother Paul, who's written to you on these same lines. Sound commentators take the view, and I stand with them, that what Peter is referring to there is the Epistle of the Hebrews. And if that is so, then we have good proof that Paul wrote Hebrews.
In my own thinking, I would agree with our beloved brother Ironside, who gave internal evidences as well for his belief that Paul was the author of the book of Hebrews. But that's not my subject tonight. I just wanted to point out that Hebrews talks about the same thing and calls it a promise. So when you read here in our chapter tonight, 2 Peter 3:9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. It's not a promise of anything good. It's a promise of judgment to come. It's the promise to which they're referring when they raise the question, where is the promise of his coming? The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Oh, how gracious God is, isn't he? Here we can understand the delay, the apparent delay from our standpoint. With him there's no delay. He's fixed the times and the seasons. The Lord Jesus said so in the first chapter of Acts. When the disciples said to him, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And so I take it that the time for this has already been decided. God has it all decided and all planned as to when he'll bring this judgment upon the world. But he's not willing that any should perish. And he's extending the day of grace, and how wonderful that he has extended it until now. You know, dear friends, many of us, if we had had to endure what God the Father endured when his beloved Son was nailed to the cross, we would have cried for vengeance long ago. But how different were the words of our Lord Jesus from the cross when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And St. Peter, still later on, could say to the very ones who had cried for his blood, I wot that through ignorance she did it, as did also your rulers. How gracious God is, isn't he? Waiting for men to repent. Waiting for men to come back to himself. He doesn't force them to it, but he invites them. And it may be that I have in my audience tonight some precious soul that has never yet trusted the Savior. My dear friend, I'd like to speak to you very lovingly and tenderly about this matter. Don't let this judgment overtake you. The very fact that you're here tonight hearing about it will simply make you more responsible than ever. And I trust if you're not saved, that God will use this solemn chapter to make you think very seriously, and that you won't put this off, not even until tomorrow morning. For tomorrow's sun may never rise to bless thy long deluded sight. This is the time. Oh, then be wise. Thou wouldst be saved. Why not tonight? But now the apostle goes on to speak of another judgment here in the 10th verse, which merges, shall I say, into the final judgment. And he says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now this leads us to believe that this day is more than a day of 24 hours. This day of the Lord probably extends for years and years, and it terminates in this solemn judgment which we have here. We believe that it'll begin with that judgment of which we were hearing the other night when we were looking into 2 Thessalonians, the first chapter, and also, shall I say, in the second chapter somewhat. So that when you read of a judgment like this taking place in the day of the Lord, it's quite possible that it takes place at the close. That there are series of judgments is clear from the book of Revelation, isn't it? Take, for instance, those of you who are conversant with the book of Revelation. You know that during the opening of the six seals, the seven seals, there are judgments. You know that during the blowing of the seven trumpets, there are judgments. The sounding of the seven thunders, which are not described for us, there's another series of judgments. And then at the close, we have the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, seven of them, another series of judgments. And while some would think that some of these may be simultaneous, I think it can be shown that they're really, shall I say, consecutive. One succeeds the other. I can't for a moment see how the opening of the seals could be done at the same time as the blowing of the trumpets. I'm persuaded that these, at any rate, one series follows the other. And so far as the seven bowls of wrath are concerned, they seem to come at the very end of this whole series of judgments. And it might be that the apostle is here summing the whole thing up. And he tells us that in the day of the Lord, within that period of time which will be known as the day of the Lord, described so minutely in the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah 2, Isaiah 13, Joel 2, and other passages of Scripture, Matthew 24, so terrible that unless those days which we shortened or limited, no flesh should be saved, then this is going to take place. And you know, for years, I suppose men wondered whether there ever would be such heat that could melt the elements. That's before they knew what nuclear fission, that is, that they could achieve it. But they don't question it anymore. They don't question it anymore. Oh, the heat that is generated in the explosion of an atom bomb. And that it takes an atom bomb to generate sufficient heat to explode a hydrogen bomb. And what heat there is. Well, you and I with our little thermometers that run up maybe to 120 degrees, and that's plenty, isn't it? I suppose out in Needles in the Mojave Desert, they may have to have a little longer thermometer than that. But for where most of us live, that's plenty. That's plenty. And as far as your body heat's concerned, 110 is plenty, because after you pass 108, there's not much chance. I've been up there, friends, according to the chart. I've been up to 108, but they brought me back again with 60 grains of quinine a day on the mission field. But you don't get any of this fervent heat that melts the elements. But men are no longer questioning this today. They found the secret. There it is. And what if God should use these very things that men have discovered in their scientific laboratories? What if he should use these very things to fulfill the scriptures which we have before us tonight? We all know, for example, that when these men came back from outer space, one of the things that they had to encounter was the intense heat through which they passed as they came. In fact, they had to have a shield, as you know, in front of the capsule in which they were riding in order to keep them from being burned to a crisp. Yes, and today we're studying the radiation belt which they believe was generated by the explosion of some of our nuclear weapons that we fired off into space. Tremendous heat. This is what the picture we get right here in this book. And I wouldn't be surprised, dear friends, if these are indications to us that we're getting close to the time when men are even allowed to explain, to discover, rather, the sources of such great heat as we have indicated here. Verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness? You can see that the apostle's not thinking merely of giving them information, but he's speaking these words to produce a certain effect in them. Godliness and holiness. These are the things that are supposed to accompany the lives of those, yea, to characterize the lives of those who believe these things. And friends, if we really believed it, it would have a tremendous effect upon our conduct. Tremendous effect. I'm not so much for arguing that fear should produce a godly life. That is, I'm speaking of fear as terror. But I am arguing tonight that if such things are going to come upon the world, and we by God's grace will escape them because we're safe within our Lord Jesus Christ. But how solemn this thing should be when we talk to people
about eternity, when we talk to them about the world to come, I'm sure that these things ought to be in our minds, remembering the terrible future that's ahead for this wicked world. But we're to do this looking for and hasting, as you notice here in the 12th verse, for the coming of the day of God. Now, this seems to be distinct from the day of the Lord, of which we were reading in the previous verses, the day of God. And you'll notice when I was reading this text, I didn't read wherein the heavens, but because of which. It's because of that day of God that all of this is going to be dissolved. It will not be annihilated. I don't see any annihilation in this passage. But I do see a refining in this passage, that God will take the same elements and refine them in producing this new heavens and this new earth. And Isaiah had already spoken of this twice, in Isaiah 65 and also in chapter 66. Isaiah refers to the new heavens and the new earth. What a wonderful thing it'll be when the universe comes into this wonderful state where there will not be evil occurrent, where sin can never come, where God will have banished evil forever. That's what we're looking for. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, that I believe is back there in the book of Isaiah to which I referred, we look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherein dwelleth righteousness. And it says, that doesn't mean that there's not righteousness in the world now, because there must be. You and I who are justified by grace are examples of that. But think of a world in which righteousness dwells, where there is no unrighteousness. It wouldn't be tolerated. This is what we're looking for. This is the universe as the Lord will restore it and bring it back to where you and I can enjoy it to the full. Now, if we look for such things, verse 14, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. I would like to just press this home a little bit upon us, dear friends, because I have seen so many people who can talk very glibly about these things that we've been talking about and yet never seem to be affected by them in their daily lives. I can remember years ago when Mr. A.E. Booth was still alive, the man who designed the chart from eternity to eternity. And someone had got a hold of a copy of his chart and was giving lectures on it. At the same time, he was living most unholy life, very immoral life. And someone said to Mr. Booth, isn't it strange that a person could take that material that you've given in that chart from eternity to eternity and then behave as that man does? Oh, Mr. Booth said that was quite possible. Quite possible. Well, someone said, but how is it possible? He said, because that man is trafficking in unfelt truth. He's trafficking in unfelt truth. You know, it was a great challenge to me as a young man, standing alongside of Mr. Booth, to hear about people who could traffic in unfelt truth. You're introduced to somebody who perhaps can tell you all about the doctrine of the Trinity, all about the attributes of God. He has a clear idea of eschatology and all this. Yet his life is anything but exemplary. This isn't the kind of thing that God's Word contemplates, dear friends. When you and I are introduced to truths such as we have in this third chapter of 2 Peter, it is calculated to have an effect upon us that we may be found of him without spot and blameless. And if we have any question about why God doesn't wind the thing up as yet, as Peter here says in verse 15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. and so on. And he reminds them that people just twist Scripture to suit themselves. And of course, this is something that we see being done on every hand today, do we not? Men can twist the Scriptures, make them mean most anything that they want them to mean. You come along with some people here, and they've got just a part of a text, or they put two texts together in order to substantiate some doctrine which they teach. When you look at the text in its context, you find out how wrong they are. Oh, beloved, how we need to then study the Word of God for ourselves and be sure of what we believe. And I'll say with my beloved president, Dr. Edmund, under whom it was my privilege to serve for 14 years at Wheaton College, when it comes to other things, he tells the students again and again, and would tell us on the faculty, doubt your doubts and believe your beliefs. And be so sure of these things that people listening to you will go away at any rate with the impression, whether they believe it or not, that you do. You've all heard the story. Ironside told it many times of a man who went in to hear an atheist went to hear a fine preacher preach. A fellow atheist saw him coming out of the meeting. He says, what, you in here to hear him preach? He says, I didn't think you believed anything he preaches. He says, I don't, but he does. And that's the important thing, dear friends. Let the trumpet not give an uncertain sound in these days, but let us be assured of these things ourselves and talk with conviction when we talk to men and women about the solemn truths which this chapter brings before us. And at the same time, not to neglect our own growth in grace as we have it in the close of this epistle, in the last verse, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And may I just point out here, dear friends, that growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, the one explains the other. For the more you grow in grace, the more you're going to know about Christ himself. That's how you grow in grace. It's getting to know him. And so important as these doctrines are that we've been looking at these nights, and we want to speak a little more about them on Sunday evening when I take up with you our response to this. But just to leave you with this thought tonight, dear friends, God grant that this week that we have spent looking at this great truth of the second coming of our Lord in its various phases may produce some fruit in us. Otherwise, we might well just as well not have come together. So we just pray that God will bless his word to that end. I would like to sing in closing a few verses at any rate of number 368. Number 368. You'll see my reason for this when you come to the last stanza of this wonderful old hymn. Mr. Ironside used to refer to this hymn, 368, as one of the finest hymns of worship that had ever been written. And I agree with him. But you'll notice that the last verse of the hymn says, of the vast universe of bliss, the center thou and sun, the eternal theme of praise is this to heaven's beloved one. Worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow.